This is Reverend Kirk Lawton, minister at Ocean Lakes Family Campground, and this is our podcast. Our prayer is that this message may enrich your life as you find God especially meaningful to you. Thank you for worshiping with us. The basic truth of sermons which are preached on 51 Sundays throughout the year is dependent on the validity of the message which is preached on that one other Sunday, Easter Sunday, today. If what preachers proclaim on Easter Sunday is not true, then all the rest is just fairy tale. This really is putting all the eggs in one basket, isn't it? Everything hinges on what we believe about the Easter message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is either the most wicked, deceptive, unbelievable lie ever suggested, or it is the greatest single truth of factual history and therefore the foundation stone of our Christian faith. Now, which is it? Is the resurrection of Jesus fact or fiction? Most of us who were born and raised in a nation which sometimes claims to be Christian America, or those who have spent their lives in the Bible Belt of this nation, may pass off that question as rather dull and uninteresting. But suppose you meet a skeptic who doesn't necessarily accept something just because the Bible says it's so. What do you say if you are talking to a person from another country who hears for the very first time your story about a man coming back from the dead? Why, that's almost preposterous. How do you expect me to believe that? He might ask. This morning I want us to back up and take a close look at some of the reasons why a person of intelligence in our modern days of computers, scientific advancement, and technology can honestly and factually accept as literal truth the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, he really did come back alive. Many books have been written outlining proofs of the resurrection, and for us to look at all these this morning would take more time than you're willing to give, I'm sure. And so I want to be very selective today. I've picked out only a few brief glimpses from the biblical record for us to examine. I assure you there's more, much more, but we'll just hit the high spots today. Our scriptural basis that we read earlier in the service today is from Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1. In the first chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 3, what we read, in that last verse, it says that for 40 days after Jesus had suffered and died, he proved in many ways he had been raised from the dead. Other translations, like the King James, says it proved in many infallible proofs. Another translation said many convincing proofs. The Good News translation says he proved beyond doubt. And the Amplified Version has that, in many infallible proofs and unquestionable demonstrations. Now, if all that be true, what are some of these infallible proofs that the Bible speaks of? I want to mention just a few of these. Let's look first at the Roman security guard. In Matthew 27, verse 65, we read that Pilate authorized the placing of a guard at the tomb. Now, this was not just one single individual. Sometimes we see pictures of two or three men standing around outside the tomb of Jesus, carrying wooden spears and wearing miniskirts. That's absurd, isn't it? A Roman guard unit consisted of between 4 and 16 especially trained men. Normally, 4 men were placed in front of what they were going to protect, and the other 12 would form a semicircle in front of them, maybe lying on the ground, resting, perhaps sleeping even, until their time came for active guard duty. Now, in order for a person to get through this squad of men, one would have to get by the 12 in the outer circle first, Every 4 hours, the guard would rotate. Four new men would take the active watch. Matthew records in Matthew 28, verse 11, that some of the guard, or the watch, came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, let's ask the question, was it possible that all of these guards had gone to sleep? Hardly. A Roman soldier caught sleeping on duty was punished by death. Oh, they were awake all right. But what happened that early Easter morning was more than a threat to them than the threat of being accused of going to sleep. There is no record of an investigation that followed which found these guards guilty. They did their job well. Let's be assured of that. But it was not enough to keep Jesus in the tomb. Now, of course, the authorities had to cover up what had really happened. And so they paid large sums of money to these soldiers to lie and say that the disciples of Jesus had come during the night and had stolen his body while they slept, of all things. Another thing, in that day, theft was a capital crime. They executed people for stealing. You know, we refer to the thief on the cross. That's why he was crucified, stealing. And although the followers of Jesus were accessible, they lived in the open even after his resurrection, no one ever brought charges of theft against the disciples, namely that they stole the body of Jesus. There was no case, no evidence. There were no witnesses to a theft. After all, the soldiers reported that they were asleep. So you see how absurd that whole matter gets? If they were asleep, how in the world could they be sure of who the thieves were? There would not be a court in the world that could substantiate that false claim that somebody had stolen the body of Jesus. Now, let's look at another factor around the tomb, the body. That is the seal that was placed on the tomb. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. When Pilate, under the authority of Rome, issued the death sentence against Jesus, then legal control of Christ belonged to Rome. As far as legal aspects are concerned, when Jesus' body was put into the tomb, the contents of that grave belonged to Rome. Punishment for breaking a Roman seal was well known back in that day. They made the grave secure after the stone was rolled into place. A cord or rope was stretched across the large round stone, and this rope was fastened at each end with sealing clay, and then the clay packs were stamped with the official seal of the Roman governor. Anybody who was ever convicted of breaking a Roman seal knew what the punishment would be. That person would be crucified upside down. Don't you know it's highly unlikely that Jesus' disciples, who had just fled in fear for their lives on the eve of the crucifixion, would now have courage to break that Roman seal? Surely the Roman soldiers would not do it. It had to be done by a supernatural act of God Himself. Now let's look at another matter, and that is the large stone. Again, we read in Matthew's gospel that Joseph of Arimathea rolled a large stone in front of the tomb. Now, how large was that stone? Two engineering professors went to Israel some time ago, and they calculated the size of the stone which would be needed to cover a 4.5 to 5 foot doorway to a tomb. They projected that such a stone would have to weigh at least 1.5 to 2 tons. Now, how did Joseph move the stone into position by himself? A simple explanation. It was on an incline, held in place by a wedge as it sat in a groove or trench that sloped down to the front of the tomb. Joseph simply removed the wedge, and that huge stone then rolled into position. Now, what about the moving of the stone? On that Easter morning, as Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome were going to the tomb, they were wondering who would move the stone for them to enter and anoint the body of Jesus with spices and perfume. They didn't know that the Roman security guard had been put there, and the stone on the tomb had been sealed with a Roman seal. Go back and read this from Mark chapter 16. Now, how was the stone moved from in front of the doorway to the tomb? Well, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, comment on this. They give us a progression of thought, which we can put together and understand better what really happened to that stone. Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, uses a simple word when he speaks of Joseph rolling the stone over the door. Mark, in his gospel, chapter 16, verse 4, uses the same root word as Matthew used, but he adds a prefix to it, making the meaning to roll up an incline or slope. Luke, chapter 24, verse 2, gives yet a different idea when he uses a word which means a distance from. This suggests that the stone was moved some distance from the entrance of the tomb. John, however, goes even further when he uses a word here which means to pick up something and carry it away. And so, a close reading of the gospel accounts, all four, leads us to see that the stone was picked up and carried some distance away uphill. Now tell me, does it make sense to you to think that those disciples of Jesus would come tiptoeing around the sleeping guards, break the Roman seal over the tomb, and move a huge stone weighing 1.5 to 2 tons way off up the hill? There is absolutely no way the disciples could have done that. Surely God moved the stone. And by the way, he didn't move the stone to let Jesus get out, but rather to let the women and the world in. It was opened to announce to everybody that he was not there. He is risen. Well, let's look at that empty tomb. Facts about that. There was one fact to which everybody would agree. The tomb was empty. Romans and Jews, friends and enemies, everybody knew that the tomb was empty on that Easter morning. No debating that. It's interesting to notice that the disciples of Jesus did not leave immediately after the resurrection for some faraway place and then start telling that story. Oh no, they went right to the city of Jerusalem. And if their teaching had been false, there is absolutely no way they'd want to hang around Jerusalem, would they? The story of the resurrection could not have been believed for a moment in Jerusalem if that tomb had not been empty. This is where Christianity first began, in the city of Jerusalem. If the opponents of Christians could have produced a dead Jesus, this would have silenced the Christians once and for all. Or if they could have made a short trip over to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and if they had found Jesus still there, it would have worked for them. The opponents of Jesus did neither of these. They knew the tomb was empty. The fact that they accused the disciples of Jesus of stealing his body was a ready admission that the sepulcher was vacant. You may be familiar with the name Josh McDowell, very popular author of several books. And one book he's written entitled The Resurrection Factor, he quotes Tom Anderson, who's a former president of California Trial Legal Association, Lawyers Association. Anderson says this, "Let's assume that Christ did not rise from the dead. Let's assume that the written accounts of his appearance to hundreds of people are false. I want to pose a question. with an event so well publicized, don't you think that it's reasonable that just one historian, one eyewitness, one antagonist would record for all time that he had seen Jesus' body? He would say, "Listen, I saw that tomb. It was not empty. Look, I was there. Christ did not rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, I saw the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb." But the silence of history is deafening when it comes to testimony against the resurrection. What about Jesus' appearances after the resurrection? You know, the Bible says that on several occasions, Jesus appeared before people. He was alive and well after his resurrection. Now, no two appearances are alike in every detail in the Scripture. He appeared to Mary Magdalene early in the morning, as the hymn says, when the dew was still on the roses. That's where we get our hymn, in the garden. He appeared to travelers on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon. Many of you listening to me have followed the Emmaus journey. He appeared to the apostles in the evening. They were behind locked doors. They were scared to death. Mary was alone when she saw him. Paul states that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. All these appearances after he was raised from the dead. Now, some skeptics claim that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared only to his friends and followers. Of course, this is an attempt to refute eyewitness accounts. No person certainly would think of a man named Saul from Tarsus would be a loyal follower of Jesus. Oh no, Saul was a man who went about everywhere breathing out threats and cruelty against anybody he could find who was a follower of Jesus. He tried to convince everyone that the resurrection was a hoax. But something happened to him one day. On the road to Damascus, Saul was confronted by the living, risen Jesus Christ. It was a life-shattering, life-changing experience. Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, was never the same again. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth to tell them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And then he adds, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and interesting, listen to this, last of all, he appeared to me also. You see where he puts himself on the ladder of importance. Read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Now, no one who knows the facts can accurately say that Jesus appeared to only a few people after his resurrection. I like the way Paul expressed it to King Agrippa in the court of Festus. You can read about this in Acts 26. Speaking of the resurrection and of other matters about the life and death of Jesus, Paul said to Agrippa, "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." The king, he's talking about the one to whom he's speaking, Festus, or Agrippa. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Well, writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." 1 Corinthians 15. There is absolutely no question that Jesus was dead and that he came back to life again. It doesn't take a great faith to believe what the Bible says about the resurrection. In fact, we've seen this morning that a person would have to be foolish indeed to believe anything other than the resurrection. There's just no other explanation for the events that took place except to say that something supernatural did occur. And that supernatural event was the raising of Jesus to life again. Jesus once said and as recorded in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What this says to us is that the message of Easter is one that we can count on every day of our lives. This is a truth that we need to help us to get through rough places that we all encounter along the way. Because Jesus lives, we can have the courage to face whatever lies ahead. He is risen. Jesus Christ is alive today, and he wants to give you and me life eternal and abundant right now as we put our faith and our trust in him. Yes, it makes a real difference in life and in death for us because he lives. Before we sing that song together, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the message of Easter and for the fact that we can come without any shame and affirm the fact that we serve a living Savior, Jesus. Help us, O God, this day and the days ahead to let the resurrection be that which for us gives us confidence and strength and eternal hope as we place our faith in him, in whose risen name we pray. Amen.